Thank you for listening to the Gospel Church Durango sermon audio. This sermon was recorded on December 8th, 2019. Unfortunately, our recorder stopped working partway through the recording, and because of that, there will be a pause in the middle of this recording while we switch to a different microphone. This microphone is not quite as good, but the majority of the sermon is still intact. It's still totally listenable, and I hope that you can enjoy it and catch up on our sermon series through Mark.
It's really important how we think about history, how we understand it, how we comprehend it, how we approach thinking about history. History has dramatic effects on how we view ourselves, how we view our world, how we view our interactions with one another. So it's really important that we think as Christians about history. And we've all been kind of given a view of history. We all have a general idea, a general sense on how things have progressed, and we have we get ideas on where the significant shifts in history are, right? And so we call those ages in history. So when you're learning history, you probably have heard about the Bronze Age, and you've thought about the significance of the Bronze Age, or you've thought about the Age of the Enlightenment, and you've thought about the significance, and we kind of imagine, we think about human history in light of some of these things. The Bronze Age was when stone tools and stone weapons gave way to bronze tools and bronze weapons, which revolutionized military acts, it revolutionized agriculture. It really had a significant change on all kinds of things. The Bible says it started with a guy named Tubal Cain. We actually know his name. He was the seventh generation from Adam. Something that seems pretty small as just figuring out how to smelt bronze and shape it into instruments is so significant that we consider different ages of history based on when that happened. Or we've heard of the Age of the Enlightenment, where we shifted and we gained a better and a clearer understanding of scientific reason and how to apply that carefully and how to think well, and it had a huge effect on our technology. It had a huge effect on our understanding, and it dramatically changed the world. And we may even consider probably one day the age we're in right now will be thought of as the internet age or something like that, right? I mean, the internet is pretty radically changing how the world functions, how economies function, and how connected the world is. So all of these things are significant shifts in the history of humanity, and they're important. It's important to recognize that history has ages, that history moves forward, and at times there are seemingly small things that affect everything. And as Christians, we should take our cues on how we read history, how we think about history, and where the major acts are in history's unfolding from the Bible first. And that's not to say it's wrong to think of the Bronze Age or wrong to think of the Age of the Enlightenment or any of these things. It's good to recognize these changes. But we should ask ourselves, does the Bible give us a view of human history? Does the Bible give us a view of significant turns in human history? Because history is really a story that's being written. History is not an accident. If you're not a Christian, if you're a naturalist, for example, then history is just kind of a bunch of things that happened to occur. But as Christians, we believe something radically different than that, right? That God is actually writing history with incredible artistry, with incredible attention to detail, that he's planning out history by his sovereign hand. And in his word, he gives us where the breaks are. He gives us where the act changes occur so that we know, so that we can understand the story. We have commentary on history throughout the scripture. It's a glorious thing we have. And God tells us in his word that the most profound shift in human history is the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is the crowning event of human history. That is the turn where everything changes. And in fact, it's a massive shift of bringing about another age of history, of bringing us into the end of the ages, as the Bible talks about it. So listen, John showed us a few of these things last week. I want to just at least read them to you. Listen to how Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians 10. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says that he and his readers in the first century were those upon whom the end of the ages has come. The work of Jesus was so significant that Paul says after Jesus, the end of the ages is not only that we shift from the Stone Age to the Bronze Age or something like this, but we've actually shifted not only from an age to another age, but the end of the ages, plural, has come in the work of Jesus. The author of Hebrews says that Jesus appeared once for all at the end of the ages. In Hebrews chapter 9, Jesus appeared once for all at the end of the ages. The coming of Jesus was so significant that it brought about not only a shift in the age, but really the culmination of human history. Jesus came once for all at the end of the ages. Paul tells the Ephesians that God put Christ forward, that God put forward in Christ Jesus the mystery of his will. So God had this will that was hidden that we didn't all know. And in Christ Jesus, God put it forward. He brought it to the front according to his purpose as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Jesus, things in heaven and things on earth. So when the time came full, when history got to its point where everything was going to shift, everything was going to change, God put forward Jesus in the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Those are profound statements. And I don't know if we've really gotten our heads around the significance of all of that. I don't know if we really think that way ourselves, if we think that the coming of Jesus was the fullness of time, and in that coming, God is uniting all things in heaven and on earth. God entered into human history. God himself entered into human history. God himself was born as a man. The author of the story wrote himself into the story. How could human history ever be the same? After God gets into human flesh and puts it on and deals with us directly. Isn't that more significant than figuring out how to use bronze? Isn't that more significant than really refining our understanding of scientific reasoning? This is the pivotal moment. It brings about the end of the ages. Christ died to remove the penalty for sin for his people. God became a man. Christ died to take away sin so that he could restore us to God. He rose from the dead. He defeated death. Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection of an age to come in which everyone lives forever. When death is defeated, and he ascended to the right hand of God, and that did all kinds of things that transformed the world. It took demonic powers and it cast them down. When Jesus as a man was exalted over them, and it says he disarmed them at the cross, having made a spectacle of them, he disarmed them, he threw them down, they're thrown down out of heaven, they can no longer stand. You know, in Job, it talks about how Satan would go into the presence of God and accuse God's people, because he's the great accuser. He's no longer able to do that, because Christ has died and is risen and now sits at the right hand of God, making intercession for you. So who can bring a charge against you? Who can come to God and say, he sinned? Jesus says, I know, and I paid for it. Amen. The lines of community are redrawn. When Jesus comes and does that work, he takes away the sin, he topples powers, he also redraws the lines of community. It's no longer Israel as God's covenant people and the nations as the enemies of God's covenant people. But now God's covenant people has burst out to all the nations. And it's the lines of community are redrawn. It's no longer just around one specific nation. It's for all the peoples. This is profound and significant. Through the coming of Jesus, people can now approach God without his holiness breaking out against us. Remember at Sinai, he said, build it, like, make sure nobody comes near the mountain. If even a beast so much as touches the mountain, he should be stoned to death. It says, watch out and stay back from the mountain because I'm about to come down. And if you get too close, my holiness will break out against you. That's what he says. But now, for those who are in Christ, our sin is covered. And there's no danger of God's holiness breaking out against us. We can just boldly approach him. We have direct access. All the safety fences of the old covenant that kept people separate from God, lest his holiness break out, they all get to come down. And we just get to walk in by the new and living way into the Holy of Holies, into the presence of God. We don't need the ongoing animal sacrifices. We don't need the Levitical priesthood. We don't need the temple and the washings and the regulations anymore because we have Jesus. The temple can come down. It was good, but it's no longer necessary. because Christ, the true temple, has come. Christ, the true sacrifice, has been made. Christ, the greater high priest, has made the one-for-all offering for sins. So the point is that the work of Jesus is the most significant historical event that has ever happened, bar none, just by far, across the board. And its being carried out was accompanied by all kinds of signs of its coming and signs of its happening and shifts in the world and shifts in all kinds of situations and intense events that demonstrate that glorious shift. And that's what Jesus is starting to communicate to his disciples in Mark 13. Everything is about to change. Everything is in upheaval. The end of the ages is coming. Everything is being transformed. And so today we're going to see some of the signs of this radical shift coming. Mark 13, Jesus is getting ready. He's already been incarnate. He's already walking on the earth, but he's not yet died. The sacrifice has not yet been made. He's not yet risen from the dead or ascended. So all this stuff is in front of us. It's all coming. Be ready for it. And he's telling them about signs of this coming, which Jesus calls the birth pains. Right? Birth pains are a sign that a new life is about to come. Something profound is about to show up. And the birth pains are to tell you this is about to happen. A whole new life is coming into being. So let's look at it in Mark 13. We'll read 1 to 13. As he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." Talking about the temple. And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it's not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved." The beginning of birth pains, the beginning of the massive shift of the work of Jesus, and everything is about to change. In verses 5 to 8, we've already looked at verses 1 to 4. Actually, we've spent 2 weeks on those, really just kind of nailing down the question that's being addressed in Mark chapter 13, right? Jesus has predicted the destruction of the temple. In the first few verses, they come out. Jesus, look at all these great stones. He says they're all coming down. The destruction of the temple is being predicted. It's a profound thing to say, especially if you're the king of Israel. Showing up in Jerusalem, the holy city, and now you start talking about the temple coming down. His disciples want to know, when is this going to happen and what signs will precede it? That's what they ask. Verse 4. So he's said, in verse 2, you see these great buildings, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down, about the temple. And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, so they go across to the other mountain, they're opposite the temple looking over, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be?" What are these things? The destruction of the temple, the things Jesus is just talking about. Remember these things, the near demonstrative pronoun is talking about the things that have just been talked about. Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? When is it going to happen, and what will be the signs? How will we know it's about to happen? And Jesus began to say to them. So Jesus is now going to answer them across Mark chapter 13. He's going to answer them about when the temple is going to come down and what the signs are going to be of that temple coming down. If you stumble over that Mark 13 is about Jesus answering a very specific historical question about the temple coming down, I'd encourage you to go listen to the last few sermons that are online, and we spent quite a bit of time on this. But I would just point you to the clear question, tell us when will these things be and what will be the sign when all of them are about to be accomplished, referring to the destruction of the temple. And then you can also look at verse 30. And in verse 30, Jesus tells them, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." So all these things that he's about to describe, he's saying surely are coming upon the generation he's talking to. Notice that he's talking to Peter and Andrew and James and John. You can see that in verse 3. That's who he's talking to, and he's addressing them. So with these things in mind, what are these signs that the temple is going to come down? What are these signs that the age is getting wrapped up, all the ages are getting wrapped up in the person and work of Christ? Jesus begins by telling them not to let anyone lead them astray. Look at verse 5. Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray." These things are prone to confusion. They're prone to deception because Satan wants to get right in the middle of this. This is the most significant turn in the history of the world, and the enemy wants to get in here and obscure it. He wants to confuse what God is doing. On the human side, you have political opportunists who find Jesus' platform to be a great platform from which to advance their own personal causes and their own political goals, which he's going to warn them more specifically about. So Jesus' followers have a responsibility to think clearly and carefully on these specific matters, to not be led astray. See to it that nobody leads you astray. This is an instruction from Jesus to his followers. Don't let anybody trick you about this stuff. There's application to us in all of this, but it's important we notice the historical context. First, he's talking to Peter and James and John and Andrew. So how might they be led astray? Does he give any more information? Okay, don't be led astray. Watch out. Don't let anybody trick you. How might we be led astray? He tells them right there in verse 6. "See, no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray." And there it is. Don't be led astray by people claiming to be Jesus, claiming to come and say, "I am." We have specific records of lots of people doing this in the decades that followed Jesus' prediction. Shevis read us several of them from Acts chapter 5. Remember when the guy's outlining, they're saying, "Should we try to stop Jesus?" And he reminds them, "Well, remember when this guy just rose up recently and led a whole bunch of people off to do this and follow him, and it came to nothing? And then this other guy rose up and he led a bunch of people and they all followed him and all that came to nothing. And it's just going to be the same thing, unless he's God. If he's God, we don't want to be found working against him. If he's not God, it's just going to come to nothing, like all these other imposters, like all these other people come saying, 'I am he,' and leading many astray." So we have clear examples. We heard some in Acts this morning. This kind of stuff was happening immediately following Jesus' coming. It's all going down just as he predicted. You can also hear it from Josephus, who is this glorious, in the providence of God, he sent a historian who was a Jew, who actually didn't even believe that Jesus was the Christ, into history right in this time to record all the stuff as it's happening. His name's Josephus, and you can read his works. They're all for free online. And Josephus is actually there when the temple's coming down. I mean, God just placed a historian right in the middle of all this as it's happening, which is just a huge blessing to us as the church. And let me read you one. Josephus is full of examples of false Christs coming and trying to deceive the early church, saying, "I am he." I'll read you one example. He says, Josephus says, "These works that were done by the robbers filled the city with all sorts of impiety, and now these impostors and deceivers persuaded the multitude to follow them into the wilderness and pretend that they would exhibit manifest wonders and signs that should be performed by the providence of God. And many that were prevailed on by them suffered the punishments of their folly, for Felix brought them back and punished them. Moreover, there came out of Egypt about this time to Jerusalem one that said he was a prophet, and advised the multitude of the common people to go along with him to the Mount of Olives, as it was called, which lay over against the city." It's the same place Jesus is speaking from here. "And at the distance of 5 furlongs, he said further that he would show them from hence how at his command the walls of Jerusalem would fall down." See how this guy is coming and claiming to do all the things Jesus had promised. "And he promised them that he would procure them an entrance into the city through these walls when they were fallen down. Now when Felix was informed of these things, he ordered his soldiers to take their weapons and came against them with a great number of horsemen and footmen from Jerusalem and attacked the Egyptian and the people that were with him. He also slew 400 of them and took 200 alive, but the Egyptian himself escaped out of the fight, but did not appear anymore." Paul's later on in the book of Acts, mistaken for this Egyptian. They say, "Aren't you that Egyptian who rose and led all those people off?" And he says, no, I'm Paul. So Jesus' disciples had to be on guard not to let the movement of Christ get hijacked by demons, by people inspired by demons trying to disrupt this, or by political opportunists thinking there's this huge movement going on, and there were a lot of people who...
During this gap, Tom finishes discussing people who lead the people of God astray, and then continues on to the next verse discussing wars, rumors of wars, and earthquakes.
The rumors of wars. You had a civil war that divided the Roman Empire after Nero died in the year 68. Just look at all the wars that are unfolding, rumors of wars that Jesus warned about. What about earthquakes? When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. That's what we've read about. There will be earthquakes in various places. The earth itself was shaking in anticipation of the work of Jesus. He's been crucified. He's risen. He's ascended. God's bringing an end to the old covenant age. The temple's about to fall. The earthquakes. The earth is literally shaking. Acts mentions an earthquake in Philippi so strong that it shook the prison doors open and they just walked out, remember? There's an earthquake in Philippi. A significant earthquake shook Phrygia in 61. Another leveled Pompeii in 63. That one in Pompeii was a precursor to the big Mount Vesuvius eruption that happened, I think 16 years later. Josephus reports an earthquake in Jerusalem in 67. There were earthquakes happening all over the region, right? And even massive earthquakes. Earthquakes leading up to the eruption of Mount Vesuvius, which happened shortly after the temple came down. One we still remember today. One probably most of you have seen pictures of the fallout from. There's earthquakes. Also famines between 41 and 54 during the reign of Claudius. Several famines hit the Near East. There were famines going on all around. People were going to Egypt and buying lots of corn and bringing it and trying to deal with the famine. You see Paul in 2 Corinthians writing about the famine that's going on in Jerusalem, and they're taking up a gathering of offerings that he can bring to Jerusalem to help relieve the famine that's happening. So all these things were unfolding just as Jesus had predicted. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines, but these are the beginnings of the birth pains. And what command does he give them? So these things are going to happen. They did happen as he predicted. But he tells them, don't be alarmed. Don't be afraid when this happens. But see these as signs, birth pains of the temple coming down. The temple is going to come down. The age is going to end. Many today read these as signs of the second coming of Jesus or some other end of the earth scenario. Based on these texts, on Mark 13 and the parallel passages in Matthew 24, and so we think about wars and rumors of wars, and we think when they're happening now and earthquakes and famines around us, we think about Jesus' second coming. But that's not what these passages are about. They're about the literally earth-shaking events of the outward and public end of Judaism and the Old Covenant and the whole system of the world that it represented. A lot of times also people who take these as signs of the second coming of Jesus rather than signs of the destruction of the temple, like Mark 13 says, they are alarmed about them, right? We're often, we see the wars and the rumors of wars and the earthquakes and we start getting alarmed. But Jesus really specifically told us not to do that, right? He told his disciples, don't get alarmed when you see these things happening. As Christians, we shouldn't live our lives in fear of the future. This is one of the glorious things that we get from being followers of Jesus and those who trust in the sovereign God who's the Lord of history. You know the Proverbs 31 woman? You know Proverbs 31 ends with this description of this glorious woman. It says that she laughs at what's to come. I love that. So should all of us. We don't have to look to the future and tremble. We don't have to be alarmed. We can laugh at what's to come because we safely trust in our God. Not because nothing bad ever happens, but because we trust the sovereign God who's over all these things. It says only brings trials into our lives as is necessary to bring us to our salvation. So all these things are the beginning of the birth pains. Birth pains do hurt. It seems, at least, as far as I can perceive, they seem like they hurt pretty bad. They're scary. I got an amen. But they are signs of the glorious things to come,
aren't they? They're signs that something great is about to happen. I mean, it's a great metaphor that Jesus uses of birth pains. They are hard and they are painful and they are scary, but they're just a bump on the way, a serious bump, but they're just a bump on the way. And the Bible talks about how then once the baby comes, you kind of forget all that and you've moved past it because now you have this glorious little life in front of you. And that's what these things are, and that's how they were to consider them. So just like with the birth pains, maybe you start getting nervous, but you also are getting excited because things are happening. The baby's close. So that's the first section, the birth pains to the destruction of the temple. All of those things were fulfilled in the time leading up to when the temple comes down in the year 70. And then the other signs that he gives them is about early Christian persecution. That things were going to be hard for them. They were going to be opposed by people and governments in verses 9 to 13. But be on your guard, Peter, Andrew, James, and John. When will these things happen? All the stones are coming down from the temple. When will these things happen? What will be the signs that these things are about to take place? Be on your guard, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, in preparation for the destruction of the temple and the destruction of Jerusalem, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given to you in that hour, for it's not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. He says, be on your guard in verse 9. So he's told them, don't be deceived. He's told them, don't be alarmed. And now he tells them, be on your guard. Be watching. Be seeing. He wants them to have their eyes open. Don't be anxious, he's going to tell them. But see, watch, be aware. And the rest of this section reads really like the book of Acts, doesn't it? We read the book of Acts recently. We heard some of it, but delivered up to councils. You know, we see Paul being brought before tribunals and brought before councils and giving testimony of Christ. You'll be beaten in the synagogues. This was regular. Shevis read us about this morning. And remember, they counted it an honor to be beaten for the name of Christ. They're regularly beaten in the synagogues. Standing before governors and kings to bear witness to Jesus. Taking the gospel and proclaiming it to all the nations. It's the point of the book of Acts. Families being violently divided. Christians being hated by everybody. We'll come back to that one about the gospel being preached to all the nations. We just need to see that the world is being reordered in Jesus. Everything's being re-pieced together. In the fullness of time, God's reconciling heaven and earth and all these things. The end of the ages has come upon the world in Christ. It's no longer Jews as God's people over against Gentiles who follow other gods, right? We talked about this earlier. But the blessing of Abraham is finally doing what was promised, spreading out to all the peoples. This is what God promised from the beginning. The gospel is going to all the nations. Paul says the middle wall of separation is being torn down. This temple imagery is the wall that kept the Gentiles out of the holy places and kept a separation between the Jews as God's covenant people and the nations outside. He says that middle wall has been torn down through Christ. Lines are being redrawn. There's still enmity between God's people and those who oppose God's people. There always has been. God declared that all the way in Genesis 3:15. I'm going to put enmity between your offspring to Eve and your offspring to the serpent. There's still enmity, but the lines are being redrawn. The new international kingdom of God is going to draw lines right through earthly kingdoms and even right through human families. This is a profound thing that's happening through the work of Jesus. Everything's being recast. And that's why we see this. They're being handed over to councils. They're being beaten in synagogues. They're standing before governors and kings. This new line around, which is drawn around Jesus Christ as the center, runs right through Jerusalem. He runs right through the synagogue, which was the place where God's covenant people gathered. Runs right through there. And some are following Jesus and others are not. And there's violence is erupting. It runs right through kingdoms, where some within a certain kingdom are following Jesus and others within that same kingdom are not. And so they're being brought to answer to the leaders. It even runs right through families and households. Where some within a family are following Jesus and others within the family are not following Jesus. And there's enmity there. Such enmity that brother will deliver brother over to death and father his child and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. When persecution would come to Jesus' disciples, they would trust God. They would not be anxious. They would be filled with the Holy Spirit, and they would boldly proclaim the word of Christ. That's what we see throughout the book of Acts, right? That's what he tells them in verse 11. When they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you're going to say. And that's what they did. You have these disciples who before the Pentecost, who before they're filled with the Spirit, are denying Jesus and hiding and running away. Even Mark himself, it'll tell us later in the Gospel of Mark, he's got this cloak on, and when they come for Jesus, he's just so desperate to get away, the cloak falls off, and he doesn't even stop to get it. He just runs away naked. This is the level of fear that the disciples were experiencing until the Holy Spirit came and filled them. And now, they're proclaiming the gospel boldly. Paul gets, they drag him outside the city, they stone him, they think to death, they leave him there laying in a bloody heap. His friends come to him later, he gets up, he's actually alive, and he goes on to the next city and keeps preaching the gospel. He doesn't say, well, safety is really important and health, and so I can't preach the gospel anymore. Safety first. He doesn't say that. He continues. He goes back, and then he comes back to the very city in which he was stoned to preach the gospel some more. This is what they did. They would trust God and not be anxious, be filled with the Holy Spirit, and testify boldly to Jesus. If they caved under this opposition, they would show themselves to not be the people of God. That's what he says at the end. You will be hated for all by my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. If they endure the persecution, the opposition and the hate to the end, they will be saved. And this is what we see. All the predictions of Jesus come to pass. So there's a few questions raised by all this. A few questions. Some about, did this really happen all in the first century? The first one I want to address, though, is verse 11, when he tells them, when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you're going to say, but say whatever is given to you in that hour, for it's not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. I've just too often heard this as an excuse not to study by lazy preachers. Many times throughout my life, I remember one time I was working with a guy, and he said he was a pastor, and I said, oh, that's really cool. I one day want to be a pastor. Like, what are you preaching on? And this week. And he said, oh, I don't know. And I said, well, it's like Thursday. And when do you write your sermons? He goes, well, I don't write sermons. I just wait and get up in the pulpit and see what the Holy Spirit wants to tell me. And he kind of quoted this verse and saying, the Spirit will just, he'll give me what I need right then, as though the Spirit can work at this desk, but not at the desk in your study. But that's not what this verse, that's not the context of this verse, that's not what this verse is to be used for. So it's just, I can't pass this one by. This is just too commonly said and thought. This verse is for those who are being dragged before leaders, before tribunals, and they're being told, like, you don't need to worry about what you're going to say. That's the point. Don't be anxious about what you're going to say, because God's going to be with you. The Holy Spirit's going to give you the words when you need them. So that's good. There's good application for us there, right? Pastors should rather look to what Paul says to Timothy, to study, to show yourselves approved, workmen rightly dividing the word of God, right? Labor, study to show yourself approved. Give yourself to understand the word and to know it so that you can rightly divide it and feed God's people faithfully. That's the passage for a pastor to look to when he's considering teaching, or any teacher to whatever degree, whatever calling God gives you to teach others. But if you do find yourself so bold in the gospel and you get dragged before the city council here in town, there would be great application for you here. Don't worry about it. Don't worry about what you're going to say and the defense you're going to make. I think God will guide you. He will fill you with His Spirit in that time. There's probably some application for you there at that point. But what about all this is happening in the first century? Really, the biggest difficulty so far, because we're arguing for a first century reading of all the events of Mark 13 in light of the context, The question, when's the temple going to be destroyed? The verse 30, all the stuff is coming upon this generation. But there are a few lines in Mark 13 that are a bit hard to get your head around if all this really is about the first century. We want to hit all those as we go through. And we hit the first one this morning in verse 10. The gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And we think, well, that still hasn't happened. So how could that be about what precedes the destruction of the temple in AD 70 when it still hasn't even happened today? And we think about verse 30 later on, and we say, in verse 30, he said, all these things are going to take place on this generation, the one he's talking to, but how could he tell that generation that the gospel's been proclaimed to all the nations when, you know, still today we have groups of people that seem to have not yet heard the gospel? How do we understand this? How could this have happened before the year AD 70? So before we take this and say, therefore, we must be reading it wrong, we must be reading verse 30 wrong. Let's find a way to reinterpret verse 30. We must be reading the context wrong in verses 1 to 4. Let's find another way to read those. Let's first just look at verse 10 and think about what it's saying and see if we can get some clarity on how the Bible talks about the gospel going to the nations. I think the first thing to recognize is the theological context of the promises of Abraham being fulfilled in Jesus. Because right central to the promises made to Abraham is that he was going to bless the offspring of Abraham. And through him, he was going to bless whom? All the nations, all the peoples. That's where this language is coming from. That's where this promise is coming from. And when Jesus comes and he does his work, and the temple is torn down, and the gospel is now open to all the nations and all the peoples, that's exactly what's happening. Is the gospel, through the work of Jesus, is going to all the nations, broadly speaking. Okay? So that's significant. But being opened to all peoples and being preached to all peoples is not quite the same thing, so we have a little bit more work to do. In the work of Jesus, clearly the gospel is now open to all the nations, but here in verse 10 it says the gospel first must be proclaimed to all nations. And proclaiming means publicly testifying to something. It means preaching. How can Jesus say the gospel would be preached to all the nations in the first century? And the answer is because the Bible is speaking in general terms here. The Bible is speaking at a macro level. It's speaking in general terms, not every single individual person, not every single nation, but the gospel went out from Israel to the nations. Okay? That's what I'm submitting to you, is that verse 10 is saying that generally the gospel is going to the nations. Stay with me. What we have to ask ourselves is not what does this make me think of, right? But what's the author's intention? That's always what we need to ask ourselves when we're reading the scripture. What did the author intend to say? What did Jesus mean when he said the gospel would be proclaimed to all the nations? If he meant every single island group would hear before AD 70, then that's what he meant, and we should take him at that. If he was speaking more broadly, that the gospel would be preached to all nations, not just Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, but to the whole known world, then we should take him at that, right? It's whatever Jesus meant, whatever Jesus was communicating. That's what we want to get to. There's good reason to take him as talking broadly, which is a common way to talk across the New Testament. So what I want us to see is it's not a problem with the Bible. This is exactly how the New Testament talks about the gospel going out. So let me show you. Let me demonstrate this to you. Look, turn with me to Colossians 1:5. Colossians 1:5, he's talking about their faith in Christ, their love for the saints. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of this you've heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world, it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. So Paul tells the church in Colossae, in the first century, that the gospel has come to them, and that indeed in the whole world, the gospel is bearing fruit and increasing, as it does among them. You see that in Colossians 1:6. So when we go through that, we don't all usually hang up and be like, that's not true. The gospel is not bearing fruit in the whole world. This is wrong. We know how to read language, right? We understand because he's speaking generally. And Paul believes that to have happened there in the first century. Right? That the gospel's come to Colossae, and indeed, in the whole world, the gospel's bearing fruit. Or skip down to verse 23 in Colossians 1. He says it again. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. What is Paul saying to the Colossians? That the gospel that they heard has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven. Okay? So, has the gospel been proclaimed to all the nations? Has the gospel been proclaimed to all creation under heaven? Yes. Lest we find ourselves arguing with the Bible, we should say yes. Paul believes it, and speaking in the Holy Spirit, that the gospel has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven. So in a minute, if you want to know how can Paul say that, we'll talk about that. But the first thing we need to establish is just that it says it. That he says it. And I want you this to get really clear. It's not just there. Look at Romans 1:8. There's two more passages I'll show you. Romans 1:8, he says, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world." The faith of the Roman church has been proclaimed in all the world. Or skip all the way to the end of Romans, in Romans 16:25. "Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations." There's the specific language. "According to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith, to the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen." The gospel has now been disclosed, and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations. So there's four places in the New Testament where Paul's clearly stating that the gospel has been proclaimed, has gone to, is bearing fruit and growing on all the earth, everywhere under heaven and all creation, and to all the nations. This is how the New Testament thinks about it. The authors of the New Testament, this is how they think about it. The gospel has gone to all the nations. So, reading Mark 13:10 as saying the gospel must first be proclaimed to all the nations is no problem within the text. It's within the Bible. Do you see that? It's actually perfectly in line with how the New Testament authors understood the situation. Okay? The Bible speaks consistently on this. In light of the passage we just read, verse 10 is manifestly not a problem for reading Mark 13 as about first century events. You may still struggle with how it could say that or why it would say it, which is a question that every Christian under any reading of these passages would need to wrestle with, right? And which I'll offer some suggestions for. But it doesn't become an argument against reading Mark 13 as about events happening in the first century, which we show the context historically sets us up to see. And verse 30 clearly states, according to Jesus, all these things are coming upon that generation. So, but how can it say that? How can it say that the gospel has gone to all the nations? Like, it seems like a weird thing to our ears. So listen to Acts 2:5, for example. "Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem," this is the time of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit's going to be poured out. "Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together and they were bewildered because each was hearing them speak in his own language." And you have the miracles of Pentecost. There were people from all the nations in Jerusalem at the time of Pentecost. And they're all seeing the Holy Spirit poured out. They're all hearing the gospel proclaimed. People from every nation under heaven. Now, we might want to quarrel with that, say they weren't from every nation under heaven. Maybe the Bible knows more than we do about who was there. Or maybe it's just speaking a bit more broadly. This is a common way of speaking in the Roman world, as they would talk about the whole world, the whole oikonome, the whole household of Rome, as the ends of the world, as the whole world, the whole known world. It's just a way of talking. It's a manner of speaking. And I think unless we're looking to fault find, we understand that manner of speaking, and it makes perfect sense. I won't go to all the verses now, but the structure of the book of Acts is actually, the book of Acts is actually structured to show the gospel going to the ends of the earth. That's really like the point of the structure. So in Acts 1:8, it talks about the gospel going from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and to the ends of the earth. not just within the Jewish people, not just Samaritans, the kind of halfway Jewish people, but to the ends of the earth. And then Acts follows that opening statement of Acts 1:8, and then you watch the gospel take that exact path from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. It ends up in Rome, to the ends of the earth. You see it beginning to be fulfilled in Acts 8:1 as persecution comes and the people are spreading out with the gospel. And then at the very close of the book of Acts in 28 to 31, it shows the gospel going, and it says the people, the Gentiles, the nations, they're going to hear. They're going to listen. So I bring these things up to show you that Mark 13:10, the gospel must first be proclaimed to all the nations, happened in the first century. It really did. According to the Bible, it happened. So don't find yourself quarreling with the Bible on this. This doesn't mean the missionary task is over. This doesn't mean that, like, well, I guess we don't need to evangelize anymore. Paul did it all, right? That's we have a call to go and disciple the nations until they observe everything that Jesus commanded. Do we have some work left to do? We do. Baptizing them. There are many people left unbaptized, many people who need to hear the gospel. So none of this means the missionary work is over, right? There's plenty of missionary work to be done. But this just means we got to think about these things in the way that the New Testament talks about them. What should we make of all this? We've seen it's a passage about first century predictions. We've seen how they've come to pass as Jesus predicted them. We've made some applications to ourselves along the way. Let's land this thing for us today and wrap up. What I want us to see, I want to just conclude with two small points. This passage demonstrates the profound significance of Jesus' work and the infinite worth of Jesus' person. And so this is where I want all these truths to land for you today. And if you're struggling over this stuff on what Mark 13 refers to, let's go and have coffee and continue talking about it. First, this passage shows us the profound significance of Jesus' work. This is where we started. It changed everything. It's the beginning of the end of all the ages coming in the work of Jesus. Don't leave Jesus in the theology section of the library, right? Or only in the Bible classes of your education. See Jesus transforming everything. See Jesus as the towering figure of history. Learn to read human history around him. Not only your life, though certainly there, Jesus is the center of your life. Jesus is also the center of human history. He's the center of the world. He's the center point of all truth and reality. Orient everything around him. And then see the infinite worth of Jesus' person. Jesus' followers have been severely persecuted. And the Bible says that anyone who seeks to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, that persecution is a part of this. And this is what he's warning them about. Like, this is going to come, and you're going to get brought before councils, and you're going to get beaten in synagogues, and you're going to be hated by everybody for my name's sake. And being hated by everybody is actually a promise that extends beyond. That's an often thing that Jesus often would say. This is true of you. But the thing that we need to see in all of this is that Jesus is just manifestly worth being beaten up for. Like, if I can have Jesus and get beat up, or not have Jesus and not get beat up, which one should I choose? It's just obvious that no matter how many beatings I have to get in order to follow Jesus, he's totally worth it. Do we believe that? Jesus is worth being falsely accused, even in court, for. Are you willing to be beaten up for the name of Jesus? What if you went more public with your trust in Jesus and more people knew that you were a Christian and you got beat up for it? Like, what if somebody was so mad they punched you in the nose? That's okay. How did the disciples react to that in the book of Acts? With joy. How did it make them feel? It made them feel good. I mean, it hurts to get punched in the nose, but not that bad. But they were just joyful that they were counted worthy to suffer with Jesus. It will be the same with you. If you get punched in the nose for trusting in Jesus, you will rejoice. Come to church that following Lord's Day with two black eyes, and we will welcome you to the front to tell everybody how you got punched in the nose for talking about Jesus, and we will all clap and give thanks. Not because you're something special, but because Jesus is worthy. He's worthy of being falsely accused in court for. You get dragged to court. You get dragged before your boss. This guy's talking about Jesus too much. He's worth it. Jesus is worth being hated by everyone for. That's what he tells them. You'll be hated by all for my name's sake. What if you went more public with your identification with Jesus and everybody started hating you? People started mocking you. They started ridiculing you. What if you lost friends? What if people didn't want to hang out with you anymore because you were just too into this Jesus character? He's worth it. Jesus tells his disciples that this is going to happen, and just what I want to conclude by noticing is that they don't walk away. Notice their response. They don't walk away. They don't even argue. They just, okay. You're going to get beaten up for me. Okay. You're going to get dragged into the synagogue, into the courts for me. Okay. You're going to be hated by everybody for me. Okay. Whatever we have to do, we're with you, Jesus, because you're worth it. Because they've come to know Jesus. And to know the person of Christ is to know him to be far more infinitely worthy of any cost that it would take to have him. Amen? Do you know Jesus to be that worthy? Have you encountered the person of Christ? Is following Jesus more than just the religion you kind of prefer among the religions? Or a fun cultural experience or a way to have friends? Do you know the person of Christ? And do you know him to be this good? If there's anybody here who doesn't know Jesus like that, like know Jesus personally in such a way that you know the kingdom parable of what would we compare the kingdom? It's like a treasure a man found in a field, and in his joy he went and sold everything he had so that he could just get that treasure. He was glad to sell everything so that he could get that. You know Jesus that way. Whatever it costs, I will gladly get rid of it if I can have him. If you don't know Jesus like that, seek for him and search for him and knock on the door of heaven until it opens. And don't stop until it does. There is nothing like Jesus. If you believe that, say amen to testify.
Amen.
Amen. And listen, Jesus has faced all of that and more for you, right? Jesus was hated. He was despised. He was attacked. He was brought before the leaders and falsely accused. He was beaten in the synagogue. He was whipped. He was spit on. He was mocked for you. He could have stopped at any time just in order to abandon the plan of salvation, but he didn't because he loves you. He was not only beaten and falsely accused in court and hated, but he was crucified. He went all the way to death for you. At any point, he could have just denied the plan, stopped, you know, theoretically, but he didn't. Because his eye was fixed on the prize. His eye was fixed on your salvation. That's why. That's the only reason. The glory of the Father, obedience to his Father, for your salvation, for your joy, for your everlasting life. He's persisted. That's how much Jesus loves you. Do you love him too? His love is poured out into your heart so that you can learn to love him back like that. And like if a person really loves you, you want to love them back, right? You want to try to make some return on that. When people love you really well, you want to love them back. Well, part of the way that you get to express that same level of love for Jesus is when it's hard to do it. So don't shrink back from difficulty. Don't shrink back from opposition to following Jesus. Just lean into it and see it as an act of love for Christ. And won't it be worth it? It will. May God fill us more and more with this kind of faith and love towards himself as we worship him. Let's pray. Jesus, we love you. We want to be with you. We want to be where you are. We long for the day when you return to make all things right. But Jesus, we confess together that you are worthy of our very lives laid down for you. Father, fill us with the Holy Spirit so that like Jesus counseled Peter and Andrew and James and John, and they just walked straight forward into it, so that we would be willing to walk straight forward into whatever you have for us in order to follow you. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.